grocery or children at school or opportunities that they find and they take to share the gospel. And I'm thankful for their testimony in that. I'm thankful for what God has laid on Brother Don's heart to share with us this weekend. So, Brother Don, why don't you come? And we're thankful to have you. And this has been a long time in coming. I remember it was over a year, almost 2 years ago, when I said, hey, would you be willing to come to our missions conference? And he said, well, I can't now, but I'll be back in the States in October of 2019. And it seems like a long time ago, but here we are. So we're thankful for the Kilmers. Brother Don, come and share what God has laid on your heart.
Thank you, Pastor. It's good to be with you. And let me begin by greeting you in Zulu. Sanibona nonke, gini bingalela, agamani linkosu Jesu. And I said, hello everyone, I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And at some point, maybe tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, I'll explain a little more about the language. And we'll tell you a little about the click sounds. Some of you might remember we have click sounds in Zulu. So you can start practicing your giddy up, because that's one of our sounds. All right. I want to start off just with a little bit of a few pictures here, and just to get your mindset, your frame of reference here for Africa. And of course, when people think of Africa, they always think of African animals. Now, they don't just wander everywhere through the country, okay? We have to go to game reserves, because in the wild, most of these have been killed off. And so we have game reserves we go to where it's tens of thousands of acres that are fenced in, and it's Africa like it was, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, and we enjoy that. But God's, Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So our first one is, of course, the elephant, and he just walked through a river when we took this picture. That's why he's darker colored on the bottom there. And the rhinoceros, and he was laying in the mud. That's why he's kind of a two- or three-tone color there. And they, on hot days, they like to lay in the mud because it's cooler and also helps take the ticks off their body. They're an endangered species now. The poachers are killing more every year than are being born, and so there's a real problem. This year they've cut down, I think it's less than 1,000 so far this year that they've been poached. In the previous years there have been over 1,000 per year that were being poached. It's almost a two-year gestation period before the calf is born. So you can imagine when it's killed that it's, you know, that why the population is decreasing. Some of the game reserves now cut the horns off. The smaller game reserves, that they look really funny without a horn, you know. So, anyway, and then the buffalo. A buffalo is, of course, in the bovine family. Behind the buffalo is an impala. It's our most common antelope in South Africa. And so he's the one that gets eaten the most by the predators, by the lions and leopards and cheetahs. And then, of course, the lion. These are the big five I'm showing you. Two males on either side and a female in the middle drinking. And then the leopard. Now, that's not the greatest picture, but that is a leopard laying against the rock down there. And they're more rare. They're the most rare of the big five, and always lovely to see a leopard. It's a special treat when you go to game reserve and see a leopard, because they aren't just, generally they're in trees, or they like thicketed areas, so they aren't as easy to see as the other animals. My favorite antelope is the kudu. We have a lot of different kinds of antelope. You saw the picture there of the impala. But kudu is a rather large animal. He, at the shoulder, it's a little hard to tell me, but at that little hump on his shoulder, he probably stands about, you know, about 5 feet high, something like that, five and a half feet. And, you know, top of his horns is probably 7 feet, so quite a large animal. And they can really jump. They can stand an eight-foot fence, just stand there and leap right over. And one day we're at a game park, and they probably only had about a six to seven foot fence there. And the kudu came up and stood there and leaped over, and we were just entering. I said to the guard there, I said, hey, do you see a kudu just jumped out? Oh, yeah. I said, he'll be back tonight. Every day, you know, the kudu jump over, and greener pastures on the other side, and they go out and eat in somebody's orchard or something, and they come back in the evening. He said, he'll be back. Of course, I'm sure you know the tallest animal in the world. And it's the giraffe, and just a lovely, they're very graceful, except when they try to run. When they try to run, they just sort of, they're very awkward and gangly, and they kind of lope, and their body isn't really made for running. It's very awkward for them to drink as well. Very funny to watch them, because they know that's when they're most vulnerable. What a lion will do, the only real predator that enemy they have is the lion. The lion will jump on their back end and try to topple them. And if he can topple them, then they can kill them. As long as a giraffe can stay on its feet, it's okay. So it knows it's vulnerable, because you can imagine when it's down like that, the lion could easily topple it. So they'll come up to the water, and they'll stand there, and they look around. They just look around. And they'll do that for about 5 minutes. And then they'll start to put their head down and start looking around. You know? It's not unusual to take them 10 minutes just to get down to get a drink, you know. And then while they're down there, they'll hear a sound, and their head flies up, and the water goes flying, you know. Anyway, shame. They have a hard time when they get a drink. Okay, Zulu people, just say a little about Zulu culture, and we'll talk a little bit tomorrow morning in the Sunday school time about culture and how it applies to the ministry. But this is a traditional Zulu homestead in a tribal area. The buildings on the upper side, I should go like this because you're looking at it that way, are the folks who own it. So if I go in the green here, these are the houses of the people who own this property. So this will be the kitchen. We call it a rondavel, and then these will be. They might have a living room there, and then bedroom for the family to sleep. And this is the outhouse. In tribal areas, they don't have indoor plumbing. They have water. They'll have a tap outside the house, but they don't plumb it into the house. And then they've built rental rooms. These are rental rooms here, and they're basically square. So you see how wide that is. It's basically square that way. And so along there are about 8 or 10 rental rooms right here, different family in each one. And they all use that outhouse over there. This is the outhouse for the family here, and that's the one for all these people. They're building another room. That'll be 2 rental rooms there that doesn't have a roof on yet. And so this is very common. So often when I visit people in their homes in a situation like this, it's considered respectful in Zulu culture to go to someone's house and sit down. To stay standing is to say I'm as good as or better than you are. And so to show humility, you sit down, opposite of Western culture. And so often the only place to sit is they'll have a bed, and they'll have a little table up here with some kitchen items. And, of course, under the table it's full of their, you know, it's a jug of water and all pots and pans and all that underneath there. On the side will be maybe a wardrobe, and then there's a little room to stack up because there's usually 2 or 3 kids in the family. They sleep on the floor on a little foam piece of foam, and they get stacked up in the corner during the daytime. So if a Zulu person says, you say, could I stay at your house? And they say, well, there's no room. They literally mean there's no floor space left, okay? It means all the floor space was taken with all the foam mats that have been laid down. And so often we visit people, we sit on the bed, or if there's a bucket, sometimes there's a bucket that has a lid on it, it's their water, you know, you sit on the bucket. That's just very common. What we do there. All right, this is a guy that was in our church. He passed away, but on the left is a mud house, on the right is a block house that he's been building. We helped him gather bricks and blocks. He made some of his own, and some he got. You can see some bricks behind him down behind his legs there. Now, he eventually plastered that, and once it's plastered, you never know, it was all different kinds of bricks and blocks and so on. But of course, the brick and block holds up a lot better. It's more expensive to build a block house. When we first went to in the first tribal area we worked in, the area of Embo, I would say probably 2/3 to 3/4 of the houses, this was in 1993, probably 3/4 of the houses were mud houses. Today, probably 80% are block houses, just because the people have done a little better. And what happens with the mud house is it's very cheap to build because you just go out and you find a wooded area, and you get the lumber yourself, and you put posts in. And then what they do is you see they nail across. There's a post here and a post over there, and you nail across. And then on the back side you nail across, and you fill that cavity with rocks. Now, he didn't mud this, but normally what they do is they take mud, they mix some cement in with it, and they plaster it. And so actually you would never know it's not a – you wouldn't know it's a mud house once they plaster and paint it. Okay, this is another type of house where they make mud blocks. And so they take some certain kind of mud and they make blocks out of it, let them dry in the sun. They use those like you would a cement block. And, this is a block house. So it's made with the mud blocks. Now once they plaster it, this is what it looks like. That is the same house, okay? So here it is before it's plastered, and this is the same house. And by the way, this is our evangelist, Excellent, who is, that's his name, his English name is Excellent. And he's filling in now. He's pastoring the church in our absence, and this is his house. And so that's you've never known that's a mud house if you didn't know it before he plastered it. And the problem with that kind of a house is in our rainy season, we get a lot of rain, and sometimes it'll rain every day for a month. Now, it doesn't rain all day every day, but it'll rain every day for a month. What happens is that moisture just seeps into those mud blocks, and guess what happens? Sometimes they just collapse, and you just have a pile of mud at the bottom. Okay. A friend of mine called me up one day and said, Pastor Don, do you have any tin or tarps or something? He says, the wall of my house collapsed. So I go out there. It was the wall. He had a, even though he doesn't have water piped into the house, they still have a kitchen sink. Okay? And they what they do is they set a bucket under the drain. Okay? And they'll still wash up their dishes in the sink, you know, and then pull the plug and goes into the bucket, and they take the bucket out and dump it. Okay? So his kitchen sink is sitting there, but there's no wall behind it. So just a pile of mud at the bottom, you know. And so we got pieces of tarp and tin, and it's really serious situation there because thieves will come in and steal because there's a lot of theft there, and there's no protection. The thief can easily move a piece of tin or a piece of tarp, you know, and come in and steal your stuff. So that's the problem with the mud houses that are built with mud blocks. This is how in the very rural areas, far out where they don't have a tap at the house, it's the job of the young women to go get water, and those buckets are full of water. Now, if you have to carry something long distance, it's easier to carry it on your head than on your arms. Your arms and back get sore pretty quickly if you have to carry something pretty heavy. And they've been doing this since they're 6 or 7 years old and build up good neck muscles, and so that's their job. So that's normally the job for the young women. If the boys have to go and get it, they cheat. Those jugs in that cart, they're filled with water. Now, obviously, you couldn't carry that on your head. You know, if you look at this... you know, like a jug like that or even that's too heavy to get up on your head and carry it on your head. So obviously you need something. Now, normally they use wheelbarrows, but if they have donkeys, they get a cart. But it's not unusual to see the boys pushing a wheelbarrow with jugs of water. This is a squatter area, and these are the buildings of Durban. We live in the Durban metropolitan area of South Africa. It's a city of 4 million. So up there are the buildings, the modern buildings of Durban. And all of this down in here is a squatter area, which technically is illegal. A squatter means they just moved in and put up a shack of some kind. But there's a law in South Africa that once they have a roof on the house, they cannot tear it down until they provide alternative housing. So these areas, what happens, there are no jobs in the rural areas, basically subsistence farming for the most part. So the young people move to the cities to get work. And of course, if you don't have a job, you can't pay rent. And so you put up a shack, and even once you get a job, you don't have to start paying rent because you want to send money back to the family in the rural area to help support them. So these squatter areas just keep growing and growing. When we first went to South Africa, there were maybe 10 or 20 homes in this area. Now, let me just, when I say a home, I'm talking, you see each individual roof. Now, that's a pretty big, that actually is divided. There might be two families live there. Here's a family, there's a family, there's a family, there's a family. So all these little places. Now, one of the problems we have, imagine, now this is, they found some wood. That's made out of wood, okay, this house here. Imagine if they're going during the day and somehow a fire catches. Guess what happens? The next one catches because they have common walls. See, this guy here only had to build three walls because he has a common wall with that place over there. So he only had to build three walls. But if that catches fire, so does that one and that one and that one and that one. It just spreads throughout the whole area. So from time to time, we have situations where a whole section of a squatter area just burns down, and often they really have nothing to replace it with. So they'll announce it, and there are people who donate goods and things to help them rebuild. So these are some street boys, street children. There are shelters for children that are free for them, but these guys are on drugs, and they don't want to obey the rules of the shelter. So they choose to live on the street, and they stand at the traffic lights and beg. And the worst thing you can do for these street children is give them money or food. As much as people's hearts go out to them, they think they're helping them by giving them food or money, all they're doing is supporting them in their drug habit. And even unsaved people will say, the best thing, look, folks, we have shelters for them. We want them to come there. We want to help them. We want to give them an education, you know. But they just have to come. We obviously have some rules in the shelter. Well, these kids don't want to do that, and so by giving them food or money, you're just encouraging them to continue in their drug lifestyle. So, you know, as Christians, the Bible encourages us to be compassionate, to be caring, to help people when we can, but we need wisdom to help people in the right way. Just giving people what they always ask for is not always the right way to help them. So we have to have wisdom as we help people. And it's really heartbreaking when you think of kids that live on the street. Now, Durban is, we're in a subtropical climate, and it's about like central Florida down in Durban itself. Where we live up on a hill, it's more like northern Florida, because we're just a little bit higher elevation, although we're still in the Durban metropolitan area. But down at the coastline, they never get a frost or anything like that. It does get chilly in the wintertime. It'll get down to maybe 50, you know, mid-40s at times, perhaps. That doesn't sound chilly, but you try sleeping on the street when it's 45 degrees, and you just have a blanket like that. Eh? That'd be chilly, okay? So anyway, it's a hard life for these kids. All right, so we'll just stop there for now. Maybe tomorrow we'll look at some more things. So thank you, brother, for that. Just give you a little idea of some things that we face in the ministry there. I'd like to begin tonight. I want to pick up on the theme, Acts 1:8, about being witnesses. Acts 1:8 tells us that ye shall be witnesses. And this is Christ's last comment before he ascends to heaven. And it's given in different forms. You know, Matthew, he gave a command. And we find it in Mark as well. But here in Acts, he says, you will be witnesses unto me. So God has called us to be witnesses. And of course, first of all, if you're going to be a witness, you need to be saved. Now, we want to make an assumption that everybody here is saved. But that's always a bad assumption to make, okay? You know, folks who come out to a missions conference on a Saturday night, you would assume they're saved. But we need to make sure we understand, what are we being a witness of? We're being a witness of God's salvation. So we've got to be saved if we're going to be a witness to that. Acts 4:12 says this. This was Peter now preaching to the Jewish people. It was mostly Jews they would have preached to there in that situation at that time. But he said, neither is there salvation in any other. He was preaching about Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What are we saved from? There's two possible answers. From? Okay, we're saved from hell. What is it that sends us to hell? Our sin. So we're saved from sin and ultimately hell. But to be saved from hell, we have to be saved from our sin. Okay? So this is the basic message. I mean, what are we going to people with? What message? Whether it's here or South Africa, it's the same message. We are sinners, and because of our sin, we are condemned people. And so we need to be saved from our sin. So the real starting point of the gospel is this fact of sin. I don't always walk up to someone and say, "Do you know you're a sinner?" Okay. Sometimes we need a little tact when we approach people. Now, among the Zulus, it's not hard to point out the sin. I mean, in 26 years among the Zulus, I've probably only ever had four or five people that have, when I've asked them about sin, that says, "I'm not a sinner." The culture is just very corrupt, and they know they're sinners. Okay. Now, we still talk about sin. They need to understand how serious it is to God. And I often go, one of the verses I often use is Revelation 21:8, that says, "The fearful and unbelieving, abominable, whoremongers, murderers, and adulterers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." So people need to understand this is a serious issue to God, okay? So we talk about it. Now, in Western culture, it's a little harder for people to admit they're sinners, okay? You walk up to someone and say, "Do you know you're a sinner?" Like, "What do you mean? Me? You know, I pay my bills, I work hard, I'm good to my neighbors, you know, and then, you know, I never robbed the bank or killed anybody." So, you know, to them, sin is only those big societal, you know, huge mistakes that people make, you know? So it's a little more difficult in a Western culture to get people to admit they're sinners and to see how serious that is. And we need to pray and ask God for wisdom as we approach people, okay? That we'll have the tact we need, but yet help them to see the fact that they're sinners. Generally, a lot of times when I talk to people, I actually start with the whole concept of what will happen after death. I don't usually start off just with a sin point. We get to sin, but I usually I often just say to people, you know, what do you think will happen when you die? And be prepared for a lot of different answers, okay? But you know what most people say? It doesn't matter if it's here or South Africa. It doesn't matter if you're a white or a Zulu. Most people say, I don't know. That's what most people say, okay? Zulus say, Angazi, Angazi. It means I don't know, okay? I walked up to witch doctor one day, and I thought, okay, I'm going to have this big story about the ancestors and our spirits join the ancestral world, which is what they basically believe. They don't really think in terms of heaven and hell. Although, if you talk about heaven, they've heard enough about the Bible. If you say, do you think you go to heaven? They won't usually say, well, I don't believe in heaven. But technically, they don't. They don't really believe in heaven. They just believe that you go join the ancestral world. And to them, being lost would mean that your spirit is still wandering, is never brought to be back with your family, the spirits of your dead ancestors, and be brought back to live with them. You're just wandering out there, and if that happens, it means you're going to create trouble for people, especially your family, because the family has to do a ceremony to make you an official ancestor, bring you back to live with the spirits of your ancestors. And so sometimes when a family has trouble, they go to the witch doctor to find out, why do we have this trouble? So the witch doctor asks them questions, and really all a witch doctor is a consultant, is really what it ends up being, you know. Oh, well, they find out somebody died, and you never did this. 1 year later, you do this big ceremony, and you kill a cow, and you bring them back, and you never did that. Well, they're wandering out there, and they're making trouble for your family. That's why you're having all these problems in your life, you know. And they have a different concept. So even usually when I talk to a witch doctor, I ask, what do you think will happen after death? And I expect this big story about, well, we go join the ancestral world and all that. And you know what they usually say? I don't know. And then I say, well, you know what? Do you know God, our creator, and they believe in a God creator, so we don't have to start, you know, I mean, we talk about God as the creator, but some religions don't even accept the creator, okay? But anyway, they accept that. It's God creator gave us the Bible to show us what will happen after death so we can be ready. And then we go on and talk about there's only two places, heaven and hell. God would like to take us to heaven. He can't let sin into heaven. And then that's what we talk about, the sin. So, you know, each person, there's no, like, set way you always have to talk to everybody at the exact same time. Every situation's a little different. And so there are certain things we need to talk about in relation to salvation, but how you approach that will be different according to your personality, according to the situation of the person you're talking to. If you happen to talk to an atheist, your discussion probably isn't going to start with even going to heaven. They don't believe in a God. They don't believe in heaven. So your discussion might be different if you're talking to atheists than if you're talking to someone who comes out of a Christian background and does believe in heaven and hell and the Creator. So each conversation can be different. That's why we need to pray and ask God for wisdom as we try to reach others. But an easy way to explain the gospel, when I explain the gospel to somebody, I keep three things in mind. A, B, C. Now this works in English. It doesn't work in Zulu. But even when I'm speaking in Zulu, I have this A, B, C in English in my mind. A, you have to admit that you're a sinner. Okay, now like I said, sometimes depending on the conversation, it takes a while to get to that point. Okay, I don't always just start off and say, hey, do you know you're a sinner? I don't always start right there, okay? But we get to that. The first real point they need to understand is they are sinners. B, you need to believe. And by the way, Romans for sin, I often use Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the issue isn't that people think I'm good enough. They need to understand I've come short of God's glory. See, most often what do? We compare ourselves to other people. Well, I'm not like that guy over there. And because I'm better than that guy over there, I must be okay. No. You've compared yourself to man's glory, not God's glory, you see. So people have to realize God is perfect. And he's holy. And heaven is perfect. And good people don't go to heaven. And this is what astounds a lot of people. Because most people even a lot of people from a Christian background, they think good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Maybe some of you thought that before you got saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. Good people don't go to heaven. Remember what Jesus said to that rich young ruler? Jesus said, have you kept the commandments? He said, I've kept all from my youth up. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He was really a good person. But he still fell short of the glory of God. And that whole discussion that Jesus had with him was to show him, you're a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. The point of that of the discussion that Jesus had with the rich young ruler wasn't that we get to heaven by good works. Some people might misread that. No, this was the discussion Jesus was having with him to show him he has come short of the glory of God. So that's what people have to see. They've fallen short of God's glory. Then, so A, that's the sin. B, you have to believe in the death and the blood of Jesus. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so there's a sacrifice that was made on our behalf through Christ that can now, if we will believe and accept it, that God will take the righteousness of Christ and apply it to our life. And it's a two-sided thing. It's like a coin, and I often carry a coin and I forgot it. But, you know, a coin has a heads and a tails, right? When you get a coin, you get heads and tails. When you get saved, there's two things that God does. He takes away your sin, and he brings the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only reason God can see you as perfect is not because you're perfect in yourself, but he gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And without the righteousness of Christ, none of us could ever get to heaven. And it's a gift. You can never work for it and be good enough for it because your own righteousness cannot take away your sin. It's the death of Christ and his righteousness that saves us. So people have to believe in that. And then we need to take time to explain what it means to believe, because a lot of people, I believe in that. You know, just there's kind of this head knowledge, but they haven't truly opened their heart to that. To believe in the biblical sense is put your full trust and confidence in it. It's like you're sitting on a bench there. I noticed you guys, you're sitting there, you're relaxed, you're just... You put all of your weight, you've given your body to that bench, right? That's faith. So what do I do when I come to Christ? My whole heart and life, it's given to him. Here it is, because he needs to, Jesus, I can't take away my own sin. Here it is. You cleanse me from sin. You bring your righteousness. So we put our trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. And then C, so A is admit your sin. B, believe in the death and the blood of Christ. C is call upon him or confess. And I often go to Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And there again, I talk about the belief, because you believe how? Believe in thine heart. And that's a biblical expression of you believe on him, trust in him with everything. You're not saying, okay, God, take this and this, but forget this. Okay, just leave this alone. You can save me from all my sins except you haven't believed. We call plea bargaining. Okay. It's not a true belief. All right. So just some simple ways to explain the gospel. Now here's the thing. If you try to be a witness for the Lord without being saved, you become a bad testimony and you harm the gospel. So I want us to think a little bit tonight about witnessing as a lifestyle, with your life, as a lifestyle evangelism. Now, we need to talk about the gospel, but we also need to live it. These two go hand in hand. I want to emphasize tonight this living out the gospel. We had a guy a number of years ago who visited our church, and I always call him Mr. Cornrows, because he had, for a black person, he had long hair, and he had done this feminine style where he had these rows, he made braided rows that went down his head like this, okay? And when I was standing there preaching, he's sitting there just like a cornrows, you know, going down his head. You know, so I nicknamed him Mr. Cornrows. I didn't call him that to his face, but if I'd ever forget his name, it's Mr. Cornrows, because his hair, when you stood there and looked at it, looked like cornrows, you know? So he visited our church. He was a relative of a lady who came, and the next Saturday I was out visiting, and I see he's dressed up as a witch doctor. Okay, so this guy's a witch doctor. So I witnessed to him, told him about the ancestor. We talked about ancestors and how ancestors can't bring us to God, and only Jesus can bring us to God, And then the next week, I was at a funeral, and he was there and preached as a preacher. Used the Bible. Now, that's astounding to some Westerners, but the fact is we have some people who are both witch doctors and a pastor. And what they're actually doing is they're destroying the gospel. Because what they're actually saying is you can just add Jesus. Do whatever you want with your life. Just add Jesus. So there's no turning from idols to God. There's just add Jesus, very much like the Hindus do. They have millions of gods, and they're quite happy to add Jesus as one more god. Until you say Jesus is the only way. Oh, no, no, they say, no, 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 we just want to add Jesus to our life. You know, just, Jesus, you come with me on my road. No, Jesus says, I want to take you off the road to death and hell, and I want to put you on the road to eternal life. So these kind of people become a hardship because they actually give a bad testimony to Jesus Christ. For example, let's say you take your car somewhere to get it fixed, and they don't fix it right. You take it back, and you say, this wasn't right. They said, well, I'm sorry, you have to pay for to have the job done again. I think the next time something goes wrong with your car, you're not going to take it. It's very unlikely. You're going to take it back to that same shop that didn't do the job right and made you do it again, made you pay again to try to get it fixed. You know, some people look at Christianity like that. They see these people who are Christians, they say they're Christians, and then they tell lies, and they steal at work, or they, you know, they're unkind to people, and they say, oh, the world knows, they've heard enough about the Bible, most people, they know what a Christian should be. No, the Bible doesn't tell us to be liars and unkind and treat people poorly, and yet when Christians do, what happens? You're a bad testimony to the unbelievers. Because they say, well, that's what a Christian is. I don't want to be one. So we need the right kind of a life that's going to back what we say we are. We had a business meeting one time. This is in South Africa, our Zulu church, and we had a meeting to discuss something, and two people got upset with each other, an old lady and a young boy and a young man. And they had some unkind words they flung back and forth. And in our community, the whole community, when anything happens, the whole community knows it. By the end of the day, just how their community, their people live close together and word spreads. And I tell you, that hurt our church for years. Church attendance and our testimony in the community for years. Oh, yeah, you know, these people say they follow the Bible, but, you know, they have a business meeting, what happens? The people shout at each other, and they get mad, and they say unkind words, and it hurt for a lot of time. And it wasn't the people necessarily anything against me, per se, as the pastor, but they said, if that's how people in that church are going to act, we don't want to go there. It creates a bad testimony. We're full of charismatics there in South Africa, and, you know, some of the charismatics are into this prosperity gospel, and it's a lot of this plant your seed money, you know. And I was at a funeral one day, and these some charismatics were in charge, and they had a guy in the church come up. He took an offering at the funeral, and he gave this little spiel at the beginning, telling about, you know, if they plant their seed money, God's going to bless them. So he gave this offering, come, give. Plant your blessings, give. Plant your seed money, give. You know, he's up there, he's priming the pump, you know. And, you know, people hear about that, and what do they say? All they want is my money. They don't care about me or my soul. They just want my money, you know. And people look at this stuff that happens, and it actually creates a bad testimony. Now, here's the amazing thing about it. In spite of all the weird things that are done in the name of Christ in the Bible, people still get saved. And you know what it shows? The power of the gospel, the power of the truth. That even though these weird things are done, still people get saved. So we don't give up. Just because there are a lot of weirdos out there, we don't give up. We keep giving the truth. Our life, it's important that our life shows the light of Jesus. Ephesians 5:8. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 8. This is a topical message tonight, but I just want to encourage you a little bit about your life, how you can be a testimony through your life. Only a few minutes left here. I don't want to take too long because I'm starting to smell that food. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You see, when we get saved, the Bible says we're in spiritual darkness. When we get saved, we're taken into the light. Jesus comes in and he brings the light. And now he says, walk out as a child of the light. Darkness is compared to sin. Light is compared to righteousness. So if we could describe walking as children of light, if we could sum it up in one word, what would you use? Walk as children of light. If you think of one word that would kind of sum that up. There might be different words different people would use. I'm looking for right or wrong. I have a word I've picked, but I'll explain that. But any words you would think of? No, I had time to think about this, okay? I'm putting you on the spot, you know. Okay, so no one's going to give a guess there. I would use the word holiness. God has called us to live holy lives. Okay, and that encompasses every area. In 1 Peter, he says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, this is not holier than thou. Holier than thou is a proud attitude that I'm better than you are. Please don't have that attitude. We don't go out to witness to people because we're better than they are. We go out to witness them because we have found a gift that they need. And if you have the attitude, I'm better than you are, it'll come out, and they'll see you as a proud person. But if you have the attitude, I found something that you need that can just help you so much, they also pick up on that attitude. Because you care, you have compassion. And so we do give it to them. That's very interesting. You know, when we rub shoulders with the unbelievers, it doesn't take long to see the difference. Before I went to South Africa as a missionary for about 15 years, I worked in the secular world. And I rubbed shoulders with the unbelievers. And it's interesting because here's some tips I want to give you on how, you know, being a witness. Your attitude. Your attitude should be different than the unbelievers. Your attitude toward life, your attitude toward the work. You should have a positive, not a negative attitude. You should be encouraging, not critical. You shouldn't be known as a complainer. I'm not saying you never address issues that are wrong. That's not the point. There are times you need to address things that are wrong, but it's the way you do it. The place I used to work, we had a guy that would, when I first started, boy, he would laugh. And some of you guys know the railroad. He used to work on the railroad for a while, and I know the Whalens know about that, maybe some of the others. I was a trackman on the railroad, and this one guy, it's hard work. You're out in the sun all day, and you're either repairing or laying down new track, and it's hard work. This one guy, he was just always joking, and just the, I mean, the 8-hour day seemed like a 5-hour day, because he kept things lively. And then after a couple years, some things got under his skin, he started complaining. And man, an 8-hour day seemed like 10 or 12, because he started complaining. You know what soon happened? The whole crew started complaining. And for a while, I even got drawn into it till someone pointed it out to me. And I realized, wow, I've had the wrong attitude. But your attitude should be different. It speaks to people. Met a guy at a church a few weeks ago. He was saying that before he got saved, he used to work for Hershey Corporation. He worked on one of the farms. And one of his jobs for all was cleaning out the chicken pens. The chicken house went in, and he had to clean the cages and all that. And he said, it wasn't a very nice job. You know, it was hot, and it was messy, and it was smelly, and you just did it because you had to do it. And he says, this one guy comes in. He was a new guy. He didn't really know him. And the guy comes in. He's whistling. He's humming. And he's cleaning. He says, he was cleaning these cages properly. You know, we would sort of half clean them. You just, you know, but he's getting there. He's cleaning all the things out. And he said, I said, this guy, how can you be? He said, I said to the guy, how can you be happy when you have a job like this? Oh, he says, I'm not doing this for the boss. I'm doing this for Jesus. And he says, this guy wasn't saved at the time. He got saved later. But he said, I never forgot what that guy said. Now, the guy didn't give him the whole gospel at that point. But his being light, his attitude stood out, and that guy never forgot. Wow. That's what a Christian is. Maybe I need that. You see? So your attitude is important. Your work ethic. You need to have the right kind of work ethic. The comments you make. You know, every job I've ever had, we got into conversations with unbelievers about various kinds of things. But eventually, things come up, and you can make a comment. Talked to a lady a couple weeks ago at a church, and she is a secretary for the school psychologist in a public school. She has been forbidden to witness, forbidden to speak about the Bible. And it's a burden for her. She wishes she could. She sees these kids, they need it so bad. But she said here and there what will happen is after school, one of those kids, she's just a secretary, but they obviously see her before they go in to see a psychologist, and she has a little contact with them. Even though she can't witness, sometimes one of those kids will come to her after school and talk to her, and then she has an opportunity. Now, she doesn't get as many as she wishes she had, but she still, what do they see? They see an attitude. They see her attitude is different. They see that she cares about them. She can make a comment. So, another area, be friendly. It's interesting, in the last month, I've met about 4 different families that have just mentioned to me they go walking in their community. They walk. And as they walk, they just see someone sitting out high there, wave to them, say hi or whatever, and just try to be friendly. Just the other week, someone said to me, as a result of walking, occasionally you get a chance to chat a little bit with somebody, and someone said to them, I just had a relative who died. Would you pray for me? Interesting, eh? Just from walking in the community, they had an opportunity to be a light for the Lord. And so here's the point I'm just trying to get across to you, is that as we live the right kind of a life to honor God, yes, we want to talk to people, but our life first must be a testimony to show people we're walking in the light, we're following the Lord. And then we pray and say, Lord, now open up some opportunities for me. And largely that'll begin as you begin to pray. Begin to pray and ask God to begin to pray for certain people. And ask God, those neighbors or those people work or whatever. And then when you have that chance to make a comment, you're looking for opportunities to bring the Lord into your conversation. But you know where it's going to start? Of course, first by being saved and then by living the kind of life. I hope you're living a life that when you tell someone you're a Christian, they're not surprised. Did you ever meet somebody like that? You meet them and they have a swear word here and there, and they talk about all kinds of rubbish, and then you try to talk to them about the Lord. Oh, I'm a Christian too. You're like, really? But never guessed, you know. We shouldn't have that kind of a life. We tell someone we're saved and we know Jesus is Savior, they shouldn't be surprised. You know what they should say? I'm not surprised. I thought maybe you'd be that kind of a person. So let's live in that kind of a way that we can be a testimony. Let's pray, and then Pastor will come. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for saving us. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that will be a light for you, in Jesus' name.